I've been a pastor since 1988, and I remember it was in the 2000s that churches were going through a phase, and the phase that they were going through was they were all adopting really cool names. And one of the things that I remember talking to one man about was removing religious trappings from the churches. That's the word he used, religious trappings. And I said to him, like what? First thing out of his mouth, crosses. And I looked at him and I said, religious trappings? And he said, yeah. He says, people don't understand it. I said, explain it to them. And then he said this. He said, the cross, this is a Christian person. The cross brings to mind images of the Crusades. To which I responded, the Crusades stole the cross and used it for immoral purposes. You need to explain it. Had those conversations on numerous occasions. Folks, I want to just say something. The cross is not a religious trapping. It is not a religious artifact. It is a symbol, but it is more than a symbol. It is so much more than a symbol. It is what we pin our hope to. It is the apex of history, everything in the incarnation led to that date. That was the hour. All through the Gospel of John, Jesus was saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. It's here. And he was taken, and he was put on a cross. The cross. The crucifixion of God the Son. When you hear it like that, it kind of puts it into a new perspective, doesn't it? It's not just the cross. It's the crucifixion of God the Son. It's the crucifixion of God's Son. It is the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. It is the murder of God in human flesh. Kind of puts it all in perspective. When Jesus arrived at Golgotha, he was offered wine mixed with myrrh, presumably by the daughters of Jerusalem. This was a Jewish, not a Roman custom. But he did not take it. You remember what I said that myrrh mixed with wine was? It was a sedative. Because he was determined to suffer with full consciousness the bitter sufferings appointed for him. That's how he came to the cross. He came determined to endure the full consciousness of the bitter sufferings that were appointed for him at the cross. That is no religious trapping. John Henry Newman, writer from a number of years ago, commented actually on this. Listen to what he says. As men are superior to brute animals and are affected by pain more than they by reason of mind within them, which gives a substance to pain, such as it cannot have in the instance of brutes, so, in like manner, our Lord felt pain of the body with an advertence and a consciousness, and therefore with a keenness and an intensity and with a unity of perception which none of us can possibly fathom, because his soul was so absolutely in his power, so simply free from the influence of distractions, so fully directed upon the pain, so utterly surrendered, so simply subjected to the suffering, and thus he may truly be said to have suffered the whole of his passion in every moment of it. We have the perfect God-man, not a taint of sin, suffering as the Lamb, completely unblemished, took the full force of it, in full consciousness of it, determined to do so. And not only was the pain unnumbed, but there was also the unnumbed spiritual agony of it that a lot of us don't get. We focus on the physical sufferings, and that was intense and that was immense. We saw that in the description of crucifixion last week. But the spiritual agony was worse. We read the text. It was now about the sixth hour. We are in verse 44 of Luke 23. It was now about the sixth hour. Anybody know what the sixth hour is? Noon. This is high noon. You expect Gary Cooper to come wandering in, right? It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. 3 hours. He was put on the cross at 9 a.m. He's been there for 3 hours. He is now about to endure another 3 hours. But now, now it's in darkness. It's at noon. And it's completely dark. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. The sun was at its apex, and yet the land was in complete and utter darkness. This was not a solar eclipse. You know why? Passover always happens during a full moon. Solar eclipses don't happen during full moons. It's impossible. You know what happened? This is now God's hour. God turned the light switch off. This is what happened. This was the time of God's judgment. This was the time of God's wrath. Infinite wrath moved by infinite righteousness released infinite punishment on the Son. God turned the light out. That's what happened. And the people would have known what this supernatural judgment meant. They would have known what this supernatural darkness meant. Acts 2:20, it was really clear when Peter said these words, "And the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes." That great and magnificent day. Also translated that great and terrible day. The day of the Lord is always associated with God showing up in judgment, and it is most often described as being a day of darkness. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which is actually what Peter was quoting. "Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. It is a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." That's how the day of the Lord is described. This is a supernatural darkness that is associated with a divine judgment. In Genesis 15, verse 12, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, we read, "Terror and great darkness fell upon him." Abraham was afraid. And do you remember the ninth plague? I should be looking around for Tyler and Micah, who were at camp last week. All the different plagues during Egypt, they were teaching about it at Word of Life. You remember what the ninth plague was? The ninth plague was darkness upon the land. A darkness that could be felt. You ever been in a place that dark? In the scripture, it is associated with divine judgment. Look at Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord, I will make the sun to go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." Ouch. That's the kind of darkness you definitely want to make sure your batteries are working in your flashlight, right? In Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 15, "A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." It couldn't get any darker than darkness or gloom, so it had to be now thick darkness. And on that day on the cross, God turned the light out. Do you remember in Exodus chapters 11 and 12? Do you remember how it was described when they would be celebrating the Passover? They would be celebrating the Passover at night. Had the lights yet come back on after the ninth plague? I don't know. But again, it was night. Again, there was a need for deliverance. And again, there was a lamb dying. There was darkness over all of the land. That's what happened on the day that Jesus died. For 3 hours. The lights were turned out. And it was showing to us God's power, and it was also showing to us God's justice. The power was shown, was shut down to show his power, and his wrath was shown like blackness in the sky before a storm strikes. Something was going to happen. And it got really dark. And anybody here ever been in a tornado or in an area by a tornado? We used to live in Iowa, so you know we've probably seen a few of them. Just before a tornado comes through, you hear that siren that just would wake the dead. And then everything gets really calm, and then it gets really dark. And then the wind starts picking back up again. Think about it for just a moment. You're sitting or standing there watching this poor, pathetic man on a cross being crucified, or so you think he is. And now, at the apex of the day, when the day is supposed to be the hottest and the sun is supposed to be the brightest, all the lights go out. And there is an eerie stillness. And all of these verses and chapters of Scripture keep coming back to your mind. You're thinking, this is not an eclipse, if they even knew what an eclipse was. This is the very hand of God. And he has turned the lights out. And this darkness lasted for 3 hours. P.S., eclipses don't last that long. Scientifically, they can't. during this 3 hours, probably early on, not recorded in Luke. And that's okay. That's why we have four Gospels. Read for you from Mark chapter 15, verse 34. We read these words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? God the Father was not comforting God the Son. God the Son was the sin bearer. Isaiah 53:6, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He had become our sin bearer. By the way, this is the only time in the scriptures, Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, this is the only time in the scriptures that Jesus referred to his Father as anything else but Father. Here he is distanced from him. He felt as though the Father had turned his back on him. And indeed he had, because he couldn't look upon the sin that Jesus was bearing on that cross. And he did that after the lights were shut out. Keep reading. The sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Now there were 13 curtains in the temple. There were two main ones. There was one at the entrance, but the one that Luke was referring to here was the curtain or the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And the interesting thing is Matthew's account, Matthew 27:51, says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two. What's the interesting part about that? From top to bottom. Everybody laugh. Go ahead. You know what happened, don't you? You know it wasn't something humanly done. Let me give you a little picture of the temple. This is the tabernacle, actually. The layout was all the same, really. You had an entrance. You know, you had a guy with his cow. Just make you feel at home, Harold. You had the altar. You had these were the tables where the animals were killed. That's what happened. They offered sacrifices. This is where everybody cleaned up afterwards. Okay? Now this is inside. This is inside the temple, inside the tabernacle, inside the holy place and the holiest of all. It was divided into two sections. There was the holy place, and then there was the holiest of all inside here. Here was the table that had the bread on it, and the showbread was 12 loaves of bread representing all the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? Over here was the menorah, or the lampstand. Do you know why they had that in there? Because it was dark. They needed light. That's why they had it in there. It's also pretty representative and symbolic. And then there's the altar of incense. The altar of incense was symbolic of prayers, but it also made the place smell pretty good, especially with all the animals being killed. Just let's be practical about this. Now the priests, this was their workplace. They were here all the time. They were here just about every day. Okay, right here. But what about back here? Could they get back there? One guy, once a year. What day? Day of Atonement. What guy? High priest, okay? You couldn't get in, you couldn't get in, you couldn't get in. One guy got in once a year on one day, only one day. The ark, that thing Indiana Jones went after, okay? It was a representation of God's presence. It had angelic beings looking down upon the mercy seat where the blood from the sacrifice was sprinkled. Do you remember the items that were inside the ark? There was manna. There was the law of God. So there was stone tablets. And then there was a rod that had budded, right? Okay? All three of those represented times of rebellion in Israel's history. The rod that budded was when they were complaining about Moses, and they were going to rise up and kill Moses because they didn't like him as their leader. The manna was when they were complaining about God's faithfulness, and God, you know, we want the leeks and the onions and the garlic and the melons from Egypt, and God had provided for them all this bread every morning, and they didn't like that. They wanted kind of what they wanted. And then the third thing was the law of God. You remember what happened there. Moses came down with the law, and the people were having this big orgy party, and they had set up this the golden calf, and they were worshiping this golden calf. And remember what Clint Eastwood did? Not Clint Eastwood. Charlton Heston took and threw the. Remember that? Okay. All representative of rebellion and sin against God. And it was covered by the mercy seat. And the blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, which was this piece right here. So looking down, you couldn't see the items of rebellion. You just saw the mercy seat covered in blood. And that was really highly symbolic. But more than that, the Ark of the Covenant was symbolic of the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant went before them when they went into battle. When they had the Ark of Covenant in their possession, things were good. When they didn't, things were not good. You couldn't just walk into the presence of God on your terms. That's why the Ark was there, and the Ark was behind this thing right here, this veil. In the early days, during the times of the tabernacle, the veil was actually kind of manageable, size-wise. In the time of Herod's temple, which was the temple we're dealing with, it had really kind of gotten out of control. It had gotten bigger. We are told, according to ancient history, that if they wanted to take that curtain down and move it, it's going to take 300 of the priests, or building and grounds anyway, okay? It was estimated that it was anywhere from 40 to 60 feet high, okay? 30 feet wide and 4 inches thick. Made of leather and fabric. I know you want to say it. That sucker was big. And at the death of Jesus, it was ripped in two from top to bottom. This is what they were told to make. You shall make a veil of blue and purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it. So this is very decorative. Then you're going to hang it on 4 pillars of acacia wood. This is just the description of the original veil that was made for the tabernacle in the wilderness. And you shall put it in the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil. So all of those items that I told you about before were put inside the ark, then they were put inside the holy place, and then that big curtain was put in front. And do you know what that said to you? Stay out. Everything about the veil said stay out. You get this on your computer sometime, access denied. You know, you try that password, you know, for the 87th time. Access denied. Access to the presence of God denied. That's what the ark was all about. That's what this veil was all about. These preparations, these preparations about the tabernacle and the ark, the priests go through regularly the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and that but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of his people. So you don't go to God on your terms. You go on his terms. And his terms had to do with, you just can't walk in here whenever you jolly well want. He had terms. This curtain being torn in two, from top to bottom, there are seven significances. I don't know if that's really a good way to put it, but they are. Number one, it is telling us, it is saying to us that the sacrifice of Christ was the sufficient atonement for sin. Number two, the tearing of the veil in the temple was telling us that the way into God's presence has been opened forever, whether you are Jew or Gentile. Number three, all that really counts is faith in this person, Jesus. You know what else this act did, this tearing of the veil in the temple? It, in effect, closed the temple and the business of the temple down for good. The religious systems of animal sacrifices is now over. It has now affected the new covenant of Jeremiah 31, where God now will write his law upon their hearts. I want you to look at one passage of Scripture. It's found in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. That's how we have confidence to enter into the holy places. By the sacrificial death of Jesus on our behalf. By a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain. That is, through his flesh. Through his death, he ended a system of religion that was based on sacrifices and established a faith in which the sacrifice that has been carried out once, forever, complete, finished. You want to know what holy love looks like? John Stott says, God in Christ substituted himself for us sinners. That is the heart of the cross of Christ. That is the essence of holy love. This is the cross. This is so much more than a symbol. Darkness was over the whole land until the ninth hour. When the sun's light failed, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed out his last. Jesus died. In John 19, 28, we read these words. Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. John 19:28, he said, "I am thirsty." He said that before his last words, obviously. Verse 29, a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now remember, he wouldn't drink anything before this time. Now he needed to clear his voice. He had something important he wanted to say. You know, you've had a day when your voice has just been so hoarse and so dry you couldn't say anything. Imagine what he has just gone through, never having any hydration. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. John's account reads like this. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. The accounts of the crucifixion differ slightly. Some differ in order. Some differ in minor details. I think the order goes like this. The light went out. 3 hours before Jesus died, obviously, he said, "I thirst." He said, "It is finished." He said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Then there was an earthquake. Matthew 27:51 tells us that. "And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two." We've already seen that. "And the earth shook. And the rocks were split." And did you know that there was another event that happened on that day? There were tombs that were open, and there were dead people that were raised up again. And the tombs also were open, and many bodies of the saints, not all, but many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep or had died were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So obviously what happened is after the death of Christ, a certain number of tombs were opened, and folks who had passed away were raised. This is what the text says. And they came out and showed themselves after the resurrection of Christ. So get this. You know, we've just bid farewell to Uncle Bob last week. After Sunday now, Uncle Bob comes to lunch. Folks, this is what's happening. I just wanted to tell you that doesn't really get a lot of attention when we read through the gospel accounts, but Matthew is really clear that when Christ was risen, afterwards there were other guys that were walking around that were risen too. And the centurion and those who were with him kept watching over Jesus. Keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, and they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Filled with awe. Well, don't you think you would have been too? He had just seen all that had happened to this man, Jesus. He had heard all of the words that had come from his mouth. He had probably been the one who had been responsible for the flogging. He at least would have been a part of it. Luke's account says it just a little differently. "And now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, 'This man was innocent.'" No, he didn't say this man was innocent. The word that was used here was the word righteous. There was something totally different about this man. Never has a man spoken like this man. And in this Roman centurion's mind, never had a man died like this man. Matthew's account tells us that this centurion confesses with his mouth, truly, this was the Son of God. That was Luke's point. Luke's point was not to impress us that Jesus was some kind of a good moral teacher. Luke's point was to impress us that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. God the Son. And he died that day on the cross. Well, he gave up his life. No one took it from him. And since John 19:31, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Do you remember that's how they killed people on the cross? They came up and broke their legs. They could no longer breathe. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first, and then of the other who was crucified with him. Remember those two guys, the one that was on the right side of the cross and the one that was on the wrong side of the cross? But when they came to Jesus, they saw he was already dead. And they didn't break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows what he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. It is somewhat ironic, the first convert after the death of Jesus was a Roman centurion. I want to focus on one thing and then we're done. This crucifixion, this death. Jesus going to the cross, it was really about settling an account. It was Jesus paying the penalty for the righteous demands of a holy law. And he went in full consciousness, in a full awareness that all of the sins of the world would be laid upon him. It would be just put upon him, and he would literally be crushed by the sins of the world. They would be laid upon him. And this final phrase of Jesus, I don't know if he said it to the Father or to the crowd or to anybody who would listen, but he says it to us today. It's that one little phrase right in the middle. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and died. Listen to what one author says about this account. Jesus tilted his head back, pulled up one last time to draw breath, and he cried, "Tetelestai." One word. It was a Greek expression most everyone present would have understood. It was an accounting term. Archaeologists found papyrus tax receipts with "Tetelestai" written across them, meaning paid in full. That's good news. With Jesus' last breath on the cross, he declared the debt of sin canceled. Completely satisfied. Nothing else required, not good deeds, not generous donations, not penance or confession or baptism, or nothing. The penalty for sin is death, and we are all born hopelessly in debt. He paid our debt in full by giving his life so we might live forever. Folks, that is the good news of the gospel. And if we want proof of God's love for us, then we need to look at the cross, where God offered up his son as a sacrifice for our sins. Here's what Calvary is. Calvary is the one objective, absolute, irrefutable proof that God loves us. It is finished. And Jesus is Lord.